through some of my work. And this, I think, really was a part of, I don't know if this was a part of the counselor in training class or what, but it's the psychiatry in God's Word that Jack Gordon and I developed when we were doing the seminars together. And I have in this book, I have a whole lot of stuff in here. And I was just leafing through it, and I thought I might just take a little bit of time today. I'm sort of coming to the conclusion that teaching is almost irrelevant. That teaching is not accomplishing what it is that teaching was intended to accomplish when the Lord said, teach them to keep my commandments, you know. Go make disciples and teach them, and then tell all nations to keep them. That teaching is becoming irrelevant because of the, maybe because of the period of history we're living in, or it could be that the teaching has been taught so much that people were getting accustomed to it. And I remember a lady that used to come to church, and I had taught a lesson on a Sunday morning. And about, it was about a year later, I taught that same lesson, and she came up to me afterwards and she said, I already heard that. And I thought, okay, so what you're telling me is don't say it, don't teach it again. And she didn't hang around real long, that particular lady, because she had already heard it. This particular section of psychiatry in God's Word is, let me explain psychiatry first of all, because you probably know it, maybe you've forgotten. The word psychiatry literally means the psyche, which is the soul or the spirit, psyche, and iatros, which means healing or healer. So psychiatry, if you take the meaning of the word in its purity, means the healing of the soul or the healing of the spirit. And what we said, we're looking at the psychiatry or the healing of the soul or spirit that we find in God's Word. And that's how we came across this title of what we were doing. And we taught this in two places, two churches. We taught it down at Garfield Jenkins' church, which was a Baptist church, and I can't remember the name of that town, but it was just a few miles away from Ray Shelton. And Ray had come up and heard, I think he came and heard three sessions, and then afterwards asked us if we would please come to his church and teach it, which we did, and we taught the week. And we would teach morning and evening at both places we did that, starting on a Monday morning and teaching morning and evening until Saturday morning. So we finished up on Saturday morning, and then we headed home afterwards. And Judkins. At his church, on one of the days, I don't know which day, but when we got there in the morning, he had made arrangements for us to go to lunch with him. And the man who was the president of their denomination, the denomination was called Open Bible, which I never pursued to find out what that was. And the president's last name was Lamb. They called him Dr. Lamb. So he took us over to this little restaurant, and we sat down, and we're just having a little conversation. They brought lunch, and we still kept talking as we're eating. And finally, after we had finished this, he asked me this question, which I've been asked on a number of occasions. He asked me where I graduated from. And me, without thinking, I said Warren Harding High School. No, that's not what I mean. I mean, where did you go to college? And I said, Dr. Lamb, I've never been to college. He said, come on now. He said, you can't stand up and teach like that, never having been to college. And I said, well, only thing I can tell you is the Lord. I guess it's just God if you think I'm teaching like somebody's been in college, but I've never been there. He then went on for about the next 5 minutes talking about the things he had learned sitting in my class just that morning. And the class I taught that morning was that I'm going to share a little bit with you this morning on the subject of sin. I had that happen to me at least two other times where people would ask me where I graduated from, being sure I was going to give them probably the name of their favorite seminary or something. And I would always say Warren Harding High School, because that's where I graduated from, you know. And so teaching in all of these places and over the years since that has been, to me, a noticeable decline, either in interest of being taught or in the interest of using what is taught. And so as I was going through this, I was looking at all these things. How many hours did it take to put this together and then to teach it? So with that, calling it the psychiatry in God's Word, or the healing of the soul, and the subject is sin or sins, and we call it the controlling factor. What controls your life? Well, in Romans 7, 21 and 25, Paul, but this is where Paul is going through the lament. He says, I know what I should do, but I find I have a problem doing it. I know what I should not do, and I have a problem with that. And in the verse 21, he said, I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And in verse 25, he said, so then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he's looking, and he said, look, I know all this. Now, I encounter this on a daily basis with kids. I hate to keep talking about the kids, but this is a reality. Where you instruct and instruct and instruct, and then they do exactly the opposite of what you have just been instructing them in Christian character, Christian behavior, whatever that might be. And then you have to go back over that and over that and over that without necessarily seeing the fruit. I wonder about what Jesus must have thought. Teaching these guys every day for 3.5 years, walking with them, talking with them, letting them see him work, sending them out and letting them work, coming back in, teaching some more. And then he gets up to the point of the termination of his earthly ministry. And he tells them, they're going to come and arrest me, they're going to take me, and they're going to torture me, and they're going to kill me. And then Peter, he can't get it. Peter stands up, and that's when Peter resists him and says, no way, it's not going to happen. I'll defend you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. That for 3.5 years, the greatest teacher in the history of the universe taught these guys on a regular basis, and they weren't taking time out for, you know, they have to go to the ball game and they have to go to the movies, and they weren't taking time out for that. They had break times, you might say, where they were walking and talking, but the official teaching of Christ was going on consistently. And that's why we have the Gospels, because they are reporting in the Gospels the teaching of Jesus Christ coming to us. We say, well, wait a minute, Jesus Christ came. Why did he come? He came to conquer sin. Well, he conquered sin as far as the legal aspect of it was concerned. Sin was had dominion from the fall of Adam. Sin had dominion. And it maintained dominion over mankind up until Christ came and paid the ransom price. What the Father had said was, I will not accept any man unless he completely keeps the law of God. And that's recorded in Romans also. And God said, you can't be saved if you don't keep the whole law. And there was nobody who was capable of doing that because of the dominion of sin. So Jesus Christ comes and he lives his life in this covenantal term of never, one time, yielding to sin. Therefore, he can offer the acceptable sacrifice so that you have this deliverance, which is what salvation means. It means deliverance, and you're delivered from sin's dominion, which is recorded in Romans 6, that Paul talks about sin not having dominion over you. So Paul says, I find a law. Now, the word law can mean principle. All right, it's a principle. There is a force inside of every human being that is counter to the force of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we read in Galatians 5, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit. It makes war on the Spirit. The Spirit makes war on the flesh. And these two are they are contrary to one another. So there never can be a point of agreement. You can't have the flesh and the Holy Spirit ever come to a point of agreement. Somebody has to yield. Well, you know the Holy Spirit is not going to be the one to yield because he is God. So humanity is the one that has to yield. You have to give into what the Holy Spirit is telling you, and then it has to become actual practice in the life if you're going to live over this, having dominion over sin. So Paul says, look, I see this law, this principle that's inside of us. Law, the word law in that verse means established principle, the tendency or impulse to sin, which is there's a tendency or impulse. It is an established principle that dwells in all human beings. Sin, the word sin in that place used is hamartia, which people have translated missing the mark or falling short. So if the mark, and I gave the mark many years ago, the mark is the righteousness of Christ. Paul said, I press toward the mark. Well, what mark are you pressing toward? I'm pressing toward the righteousness of Christ. Now, he cannot press toward the righteousness of Christ apart from the Holy Spirit working in him and being the pusher, you might say, to help him press. But he has a clear goal in his mind, and he understands in his humanity that he has not reached it, but he's pressing toward it. The only thing I can understand about pressing toward it is as the teaching comes, if it is the Holy Spirit that is doing it, is that that keeps opening the mind more and more to the two forces, righteousness and sin, all right? Righteousness of Christ, sinfulness of man. Righteousness of Christ, and we have this thing constantly going in order to expose to the Christian, exposing it to the world is useless unless that person in the world has already been ordained by God to come to Christ. Then the exposure of the sin to that person will cause them to come to repentance when they now get on the process we call sanctification. But other than that, it's useless to present this to the world because what is the attitude of the carnal mind? The carnal mind is carnal because it is at war with God. So when you are trying to present this teaching, give this teaching into a carnal individual, you might as well save your breath, unless the only exception is they have been appointed by God to receive it so that they can come to through the salvation experience to be a new creature, a new creation. So the law of sin, what does it do? The law of sin is a principle, but this principle works. The principle has force. So when he says, I find in a law of sin, what does it say? When I want to do good, I can't. So he says in verse 25, with the mind I serve the law of God. With the mind I serve the law. And I know all this, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So I don't know what was going on. He doesn't specify. He doesn't say I did this or did that or did the other thing. He just says, and as I said, I see that initially as the conflict that took place when he's on the way to meet Christ. But obviously it's a continuing thing going on also. But Paul never exposes himself. In fact, he says to the Corinthians, I can't find any fault against myself. The more I examine the Word of God, the more I examine the calling, I don't find anything against myself. So in his mind, he was perfectly prepared for judgment, which was going to bring about the well done and going to bring him to a great reward in heaven because he had, in fact, conquered sin. Yet he says, I've still got it. That's humanity. So sin is the principle. What is the activity of sin? In the principle or power, it forces man, first of all, to think wrongly. So this I called mental attitude, or this is the heart. So here you have a simple command. Love the Lord your God. Here's what we get into the problem. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, He's saying to these people who are supposed to know Yahweh as their God, you must love Yahweh as it's commanded back in the law that Moses wrote, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And of course, they put in strength, which means your finances and all that sort of thing. You're to love God. Now, you're to have the love of God is superior. It also has a force. It also creates mental attitude, so that in the book of Romans, he said, look, you have to have your mind renewed. I want you to come to the place where you have a rational worship. You're really thinking about the scripture. You're thinking about the Lord. You're thinking about the change that's come into your life. You're thinking all of those things that have occurred. And that forces you to a point of having such a relationship, you might want to say, to Jesus Christ, that you're always looking at him like looking at the guy up on the hill. He's so far ahead of you. So it forces the mental attitude to go the other direction. That's when the Holy Spirit has to come to renew the mind so that we do this complete 180, because repentance is a 180. He takes us away from this total concentration on the world over here to the total concentration on Christ. And when I was teaching Wednesday night, I was teaching on divine order, and I touched on the divine order of the home and on the state. And I went just for a moment on, because my calling is child training, my calling is teaching, but obviously God has woven into that child training, trying to make disciples. And when I was into that, I went back to talking about the home. I went back just briefly to what Bob Thiem called right man, right woman, and I borrowed that from him. That the child, this child who has a carnal mind, at some point, because of the work of mom or the work of dad or the work of both and the work of some teacher or teachers, more than one, in Billy's case, it's his mom, at least. I don't know how much Bill does, but I know mom works very hard. Grandpa works very hard. Great-grandpa works very hard. Grandma works very hard. Great-grandma, all of them, you have all of this coming from these people on to this little boy for a purpose, to purify, so that if he has a calling to ministry, he is going to have the flesh moved out so the spirit can come in and be directive, and his whole attention is going to be shifted somewhere else, which is means the Lord. So I was talking about, if obviously this is a possibility, it is not that great a probability, that a child from the beginning, you know, I don't know if you read Dougie's oldest daughter, Gwenna. I don't know if you read her poem. She's 10 years old. I copied it. I'll have to let you read it. A 10-year-old girl wrote one of the most powerful poems. Did you read that? Can you believe that's a 10-year-old girl writing that? Well, Amy showed me when she was here yesterday. She has on her phone something that she wrote, I think it's like 3 years ago.
When she was seven,
she wrote about the Last Supper, and she has Jesus telling Satan to go out. I mean, not Satan, Judas to go out. And it's a real short thing, but it tells you that at the age of seven, Dougie and Robin have obviously done such a job with these kids that at the age of seven, she understood what was happening, and she wrote it. Now she writes this poem, and the poem is about a page and a half long. It's enormous. So if you can take a child, and you take this little girl, and you train this little girl correctly, and the little boy is trained correctly, that God has ordained to become husband and wife. They can be in the same area. They can be 100 miles apart. They can be on the other side of the world. But because their entire focus is on Jesus Christ, they want to glorify him. They want to do his bidding. So they study the word, and they don't ever think about, a boy never thinks of a girl outside of being a sister whom he has a responsibility to defend. That's his total association with the girl. He is her defender, and therefore he loves her. Now, there's probably friendship involved and so forth. And as they grow, God brings these two together. Both of them have their focus on Jesus Christ. In my book, I have the bosses. I just have first names, and when they meet, they go to a conference, and when the woman is sitting in a place eating, and the guy is looking for a place to sit down, and there happens to be a chair open at her table, so he goes over and gets permission to sit down, and he noticed her as he walked in. He noticed her pray. So he asked her this question, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, when he asked the question, her face got red. Now, why did I put that in there? Because that's kind of the way people are. Out in public. So if the question, okay, her face got red, then he says back, so am I, and his face gets red. So in this public setting, they are confessing their relationship to Jesus Christ. The result is that over the next 4 days, they take their meals together, and in due time, God brings them together as man and wife, and they run the school. So if the child's thinking, if he's thinking under the dominion of sin, where is it going to result, end up? Self. It is always me. It is never out here. There are moments, probably, that it goes out. But the primary is me, because that's what sin does. So you have a mental attitude that God said, this has to be renewed, because there's a principle called sin. This has to be renewed. And the only way is through the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then I put in the word feel. I know, I say, well, we don't want to say feel. We don't feel, but it's a reality. And my definition of feel is emotions aroused by retained thoughts. That's kind of a lot. Emotions which are aroused by thoughts you keep in your mind. So if a guy has a thought in his mind, he sees a picture. The picture can trigger the thought, which is a sinful thought, can trigger the thought. It can be something like driving by a car lot and seeing a car, and he has to have that car. It can be seeing a picture of a woman on a billboard, and something happens inside of him. It can be anything, because the thoughts came from somewhere, and they never got expelled. Now, you know this, and Hannah has recited this so many times. You know the verse by heart, which is in the book of Philippians, I think it is, the 4th chapter and the 8th verse. Now, this is the warfare. This is the combat. This is what I mean by teaching becoming irrelevant. That this is a direct statement by Paul, as actually starts in verse 4 of Philippians 4, where he said, the word always, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, this rejoice is not like you're having a big celebration and you're setting off balloons. This rejoice is the quiet internal rejoicing that you belong to Jesus Christ. We sometimes call it confidence, or it's assurance. This is a rejoicing that is there all the time because of the fruit of the Spirit, but it is more quiet. All right. Then he said, let your moderation be known, your moderation, that you do not have anything in the world that dominates you. You can use the world's whatever. You can use your entertainment. You can whatever. But in moderation, you never get to the point that it interferes with the worship of Jesus Christ. Now, for a child growing up, especially in the time we're living, they have so much. The tip-off, one of the tip-offs is, how frequently does that child have to have a new toy? A new quote toy, end quote. Might not be a toy, might be not called a toy. How frequently do they need a new one? If they need a new one very often, what's actually happening is that the desire for self-enjoyment or fun is so strong that they see something and they think it's going to provide it. So they get it, and it does for a little bit till they see something else. Now I have to have the other thing in order to attain the same level of excitement. Doesn't that sound like drug addiction? You have to keep increasing the power of the thing to attain the same level of enthusiasm, and it's always short-lived. It's always short-lived. It never continues very long. So that's why I get frustrated when I see little one-year-old babies having birthday parties in which they get piles of gifts, toys, that a one-year-old, what does a one-year-old care about? The one-year-old cares about eating the box. Or when you saw Ivy sitting at the right chair, and they put that, I never heard of a smash cake up until this thing happened. They put that smash cake on there, and she just sat and looked at it. She wasn't touching that thing. And so TJ went over and got down beside her, and he started to crush it. She still wasn't moved by it. He's crushing it, and she's taking her finger and go like this and put it to her mouth. But this is a big deal. Okay, I don't care if you do that. But when you see all of these gifts, in fact, I know in one case of a person who specifically said, do not buy gifts, unless maybe you want to buy a book or something. And afterwards, when I asked, she said, oh, everybody ignored me. And she was telling me about all the things she got in triplicate, you know, she got all these things over and over. I said, well, where's her moderation? You have to have moderation somewhere. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, wait a minute. He's giving them a warning. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Let your moderation. Why? Because the Lord's coming. Now, Paul probably really thought that Jesus was coming back in the next year or so because of the closeness to the ascendance of Christ and the promise of his return. Then he said in verse 6, be careful. Don't be a worrier. Be careful for everything he's saying here to do are the things that sin makes you do. Sin makes you worry. Sin makes you lose your moderation. Sin cancels rejoicing. And then he says in verse 7, if you do these things, if you rejoice, if you let your moderate, if you be moderate, if you're careful for nothing, then the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. Now you have the Holy Spirit, the peace of God, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You have the Holy Spirit who is moving in the person and conquering whatever's going on in the world that the world is making its demands and say, if you want to be happy, you have to have. You know, you have to go out in the street and scream and holler and act like an idiot and shoot people. And what, if you want to be, then they all end up with suicide. So then he gets down to this verse 8. We're talking about the mind. Finally, brethren. Now, if you ever sit down and take the time to get yourself a concordance, a Strong's Concordance or a Young's Analytical, where you can get the Greek words, and take the time to go through and take each category, if you would, each descriptive term, and go study it to see what is it saying. Whatsoever things are true, all right? Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise. Okay, so we're gonna take the qualifying statements as to what you're to think. And then after he goes through this, he puts a little add-in on them. It says, but there has to be virtue and praise in these things. This isn't something you can do in a vacuum. You can't do this and never ever come to the reality of your salvation and the reality of your Savior and the reality of your eternal destination. And so there's going to be a time of great rejoicing. But look, said sin is always working to cancel it. That's what he said in the mind. So the feeling or emotions are by retained thoughts. What are they doing? What are they doing with the blacks in this country? They are using this word racism over and over and over and pointing back to slavery. Now, none of these people lived in slavery. These people, in fact, have probably had so much that it's too much for them. They didn't live in slavery, but they're always taking them back to say, remember, remember, remember. That's what the Lord said to the Ephesian church. Remember from which you fell. Remember. So if you take thoughts and you retain them, now you go to Philippians and you say, I got to check this out. I catch myself thinking this vengeful thought or whatever it might be, and I have to check up on that because that goes directly counter to the Holy Spirit's work in my mind, and this is a direct command of Almighty God through the Apostle Paul, and as a result of the thought, I get angry or whatever, maybe fearful. Or you get to the point of hopelessness. You know, nothing can, boy, I don't know, nothing's going to happen. I'm just stuck here in this mess. So your mind then begins, instead of loving the Lord with your mind, you begin to focus on, remember Jim has said this many times, and I've said it also, when people have problems, one of the things that happens is that they begin to focus so much on their problem, they can't think anywhere else. Their mind won't go. They can't say, well, you know what, I'm having this problem, but praise God, I'm saved. I'm going ahead, whatever they put in there. They get conquered and their emotions begin to rise and they become easily angered because of these thoughts of offense, whatever happened. So something occurs and you see them pop. Look at these guys shooting, going around the school shooting. I think it's all planned anyway. I don't think that's an instantaneous thing. I think that's something that's been in this whole program that the wicked have planned to have happen so that they can keep crying for the removal of the guns from the citizens. And they don't care about sacrificing lives. Lives are unimportant to them. Their cause is important. The Communist Party, which I think communism is a part of this, the Communist Party, the chief rule of the Communist Party is that the party is all there is. Everything you do for the advancement of the party. That means you can lie through your teeth for the advancement of the party. You can go kill for the advancement of the party. You can for the advancement of the party. The party to the communist is what Jesus Christ is to the Christian, or supposed to be. So emotions come about through this law of sin, the faulty emotions, because we remember the ills that happened to us. Then what about in our behavior? I put down these things. I put categories. Sin is the inherent principle in or power that causes us to act physically, in legal acts of initiation, in retaliation, or just emotionally, as I've already said. It controls behavior. So it's thought. See, if you start with a thought, what does it say in Psalm 14? They were foolish people. And then he went on to say, what terms did he use? I have to go run back there real quick. These are, he takes it from the internal to the external. Psalm chapter 14, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Psalms, Proverbs, right? You'll see this so clearly stated here when he says, the fool has said in his heart, all right, I'm in Proverbs. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All right, that's sin, that's the sin principle. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The word fool is our word atheist. There is no God. Now look at what it says right after that. They are. Here's what they are, and here's what they do. They are corrupt. They are corrupt. Therefore, they have done abominable works. It's what you are that produces what you do. So if you have these retained thoughts that have never been taken to God and eliminated, it is if they're negative, if they're where there's been hurt or something, it is very easy to have this power, this principle, this law of sin that keeps taking you back to that and producing the same result all the time, which is either fear, I said fear, anger, doubt, whatever it might be. He said, look, this is what they are, therefore this is what they've done. In the book of Proverbs, when it's talking about eating with the wrong people, you go and eat with a guy and he has this party and there's drunkenness, and he says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I think that's Proverbs 23, somewhere like that. Anyway, it's the same concept. So what Paul is describing here is this power within that makes him do things unless He keeps retreating to Jesus Christ and to the Word. So the fourth category, I said the law of sin is the inherent principle or power that causes a man to think, feel, act, or speak. Words which loose the power of death. I'm writing a little story about a little tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This little tree, and it sits in this garden, and as when God finally creates Adam, and Adam is naming the animals, one of the things that the tree notices is that there's another tree beside it, and they seem to be going over there all the time, but they never come to it. And the tree's having a little bit of a frustration, and so it talks to God about it, and God says, that tree over there is the tree of life. You are the tree of death. I'm going to call you the knowledge of good and evil, but you're the tree of death. And this is your uniqueness. If anybody eats this, they're going to die. That tree over there, when they eat that, that is the life. This is, they're going to live on. Peter and Adam and Eve could have lived forever and forever and forever if they would have stayed in the state of the created image of God and in their righteousness. Now, if you take that and you take the two trees, here's the knowledge of good and evil, here's the knowledge of right, the tree of life, and you look at this in a practical sense, you say what these people here that were corrupt, they were eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were trying to increase their scientific knowledge. I explained to Doug and Janet with the kids. I went over to see them the other day and took the diagnostic test. And I tried to explain this to them about the person being the determiner of what you become. And so I was telling Ryan is 15 years old. And we're talking about graduation. And I said, look, if you get into an apprenticeship, he could get into an apprenticeship with his dad. He could get into an apprenticeship with his grandpa doing flooring. I said, you get into an apprenticeship, I'll count that towards graduation. That I don't care about this high-level science stuff unless there is a specific, what did God call you to something where that's essential? Because it doesn't really contribute anything if you're not going to go up to there. Or even the higher levels of math. If you're going to get into the higher levels of math, there should be an outlet there. You're going to use it somewhere. Just to say you have to do this in order to graduate to me is because of who these people are that are demanding it. They're antichrist. They are secular humanists who say we believe in science, not in some God. We don't follow him. We follow science. Okay, then you're going to promote that as the solution. And that's the result is you do this evil. So that when Ryan is going to school, ever since the first day of school in his history class, they've been teaching racism. Ever since the first day of school. And he's getting more frustrated and more frustrated and more frustrated. And so finally he tells his dad what they're doing. And that's when they finally got to the decision to move them out of there into some different kind of a setting. And that's why I've been saying to our kids, we can't allow them to come in here and run into some young people that are no different than the ones over there. They're going to run into a different teaching. They're going to run into that, but they can't have people that make it a lie. So I've been really trying to impress on the kids the necessity of them assuming the responsibility of, in a sense, of Christian mission. I'm a missionary for Jesus Christ. I happen to be a missionary to these people coming in here. And so I want them to see that the words we speak are backed up by the lives we live. Well, the principle of sin is going to contend with that. If in the Psalm 14, I take the reverse, all right, because when you read the scripture, you have to read the scripture, then you have to take the other side of it. If this is true, what's the opposite true? If you say in your heart, there is a God, and as a result, that's your focus. Instead of doing abominable works, you're going to do good works. Now, you can't do a good work, a work good enough to get saved. I understand that. But either you can do good works or Jesus should have kept his mouth shut. Because he said, men will see your good works and glorify your Father. So if you can't do something that's called good from the Father's perspective, it's not talking about salvation, getting saved. Only Jesus can do that. But it's talking about what comes out of your life because you are saved And these are works that glorify God, so that in everything you do, you're working, as Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it to the glory of God. So these people do wicked works. The Christian who is truly does righteous works, which I can get into later on. I don't have time this morning. So this is the beginning of this particular topic. And I said that the law of sin, to finish the statement, the law of sin is the inherent principle or power that causes a man to think, feel, act, and speak in a manner which is less than or opposite to the divine nature. And that's the world you're living in. It's everywhere. You can't get away from it. You should get away from it when you go into church, at least. The focus in church should be Jesus Christ. The speech should be different, because what are we talking about? We're talking about the Lord, the love of Christ flowing through people, easy commendation, or even confrontation. You know, this person needs a confrontation. So when Jim preaches, he doesn't always know. It's not like God telling you, okay, I'm giving you this lesson this morning, and I'm giving you this specifically for Carol. So that when he's preaching, Carol's sitting there saying, you're talking to me. I know you're saying, you got it. But it ain't me talking to you, it's God talking. Now, Carol, I'm not. I'm just using it for illustration. So it could be anybody, because that's the way it works. And the response of that person is what do? We say this sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer that we read is it's a lump. It does not really express, it's not really the individual expressing their sin unless they're guilty of what's in there. If they're not guilty of what's in there, that's why we take the time for their private meditation. Because maybe what we read, they can read that and say, well, no, that's not me. Say, yeah, but maybe there's something we missed. So you have the privilege of going to God in your privacy, not exposing yourself except to him, and saying, you know, Lord, I did whatever. Please forgive me. We have the promise that if we confess our sin, he'll forgive us and cleanse us. All right, my time is up. I'm going to quit right there.